Right. Tea, coffee, hot chocolate, biscuits. Stock up, people. And a sleeping bag, I know. First of all, as you sit there are some sheets on your table. Can I apologise? Because the sheets that are there, it's lots and lots of writing, there are no pictures and not much room for doodling. I feel I need to apologise. I wrote down lots of notes and then I looked to see what I could miss out and I couldn't really miss any of the information out. Please feel free to draw all over it and use the back because that's blank. Okay, so just whatever you'd like to do. This is really exciting. You get to act and it almost feels a little bit like the soap opera almost of the church, you know? It's sort of, it's everyday life. You talk about reality TV, this was reality, new church Christian stuff. So as we go, if you want to sort of imagine the da-na-na-na-na-na, what happened next kind of thing, because it is literally, it's everyday life. Let's pray quick, and then we can have a look and see what God's got for us this week. Father God, I thank you for your word, and as we look at this week, just the importance of it. Father, please, would you breathe a passion for your word into us? It's amazing, Father, when we try and pray and read the word, it's amazing how tired we can feel, how distracted we can get. And Father God, it's so important. And that's why, because the enemy would not want us reading your word. And Father God, please, would you help us as we go through your Bible, as we go through your word in the year, as we study each week, Father, that you would absolutely electrify our lives through what you tell us. And Father, you have something for everybody here this morning. And whether it's through a word in the worship, whether it's through a conversation, whether it's through prayer or what's said now, Father God, you have something for us. And I ask that no one would leave this building this morning without what you have for us sealed in their hearts. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Fabulous. Now, if God's already given you something this morning, that's not an excuse to switch off, okay? That's not how it works. Okay, so we're in the book of Acts. And Ken said last week, it's not so much the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And I've added in the name of Jesus. And I figure that title can get longer each week as we decide what to add to it. Also, for those of you who don't know me so well, most of my working life has been spent talking to teenagers. And I will try and slow down because they tend to speak a lot quicker than the average adult. So I'll try and make sure I don't speak too fast. So just to catch up on the last couple of weeks. So Ken started us off and we see Jesus at the end of his 40 days after he was raised from the dead. We see him with the disciples. Luke is explaining to his friend Theophilus, which is a great name, all of what's happened. And so chapter 1, basically, Christ died. He was raised from the dead. He appeared to lots of people. And it was some smaller groups, some larger groups, about 400 at one time, I think. You know, it wasn't just random. There was a lot of it. And Jesus absolutely proved that he'd risen from the dead. And there's also, it's not just the Bible, is it? There's other historians that record Jesus, his life, and the fact that people say he rose. So, you know, it's not just Christian history that records Jesus. So if anyone ever says, oh, he didn't exist, well, there's more evidence for him than Julius Caesar, apparently. And we don't disbelieve Julius Caesar. So anyway, so he left final instructions with his disciples. Luke records that. And then he was taken up to heaven. And Ken had us last week with the disciples standing, looking up. And then the angels basically going, what are you doing? Get going. And that's where we are. And we had the replacing of the 12th disciple, the 12th apostle now. The language has changed. It's now apostles. Judas was out and Matthias was in. Do you remember how, apart from drawing lots, do you remember how the disciples knew he had to be replaced? Just as an aside, do you remember? Okay, it was scripture. There was a scripture that they had, and it was about the fact that this would happen and that he'd be replaced. So right from the start, they're going, what do we do? I don't know, what does scripture say? Yeah. Fabulous. You know, they're straight in there, and that sort of sets the scene, really. So chapter 2, I thought Ken often gives us interesting Hebrew words. I will look and see what there is. I thought, I'm going to look up Pentecost. Yeah, what does Pentecost mean? 50. I was quite disappointed. That was quite unexciting, to be honest. I was like, this is going to be fabulous. Pentecost, it just means 50, because it's 50 days. Oh, that's not good enough. I need to find something else. Excuse me. So then it's like, well, why was everybody in Jerusalem? That might be interesting. So Pentecost comes at the same time as a festival, a pilgrim's festival, which I like the sound of. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, yep. A pilgrim's festival, and it is Shavuot. No, you say it for me, though. How do you say it properly?
Shavuot.
Shavuot, there you go. Shavuot. It's basically, it's Festival of Weeks, but it's the first fruits, isn't it? And you think, so they were all in Jerusalem for the festival of the first fruits. And Jesus has died and rose from the dead and is the first fruit. And that's like, oh, now we're going somewhere. Yes. But I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so anything like that, I do tend to just reference Ken because he's already done all the work and I'm lazy. So, beginning of chapter 2 is where we're at. Okay, so when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, in my head, that was always the 12 apostles. And so I had a little room and I had 12 people and then everything happened. But then reading through it, I realized that it wasn't just the 12 apostles, was it? How many were there? 120 people. Excellent. So 120 people were all together. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, the sound of, not actually a violent wind, it wasn't like, you know, it was the sound of it, was what it was like, would have got my attention. Sound like a blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So what, there was a house, they were in a house, so it would have been fairly tightly packed, I would imagine. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So to begin with, that fire was one fire. That would have been fairly tremendous, I would imagine. And then it separates out to 120 people. Now, obviously, health and safety, David, you're thinking about the fire risk. Don't, it's all right. It's holy fire. And it seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came to rest on all of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, A, can you imagine what that would have been like? Because it wasn't all the same tongue, was it? It says, as the Spirit enabled them. They had no idea what languages they were speaking necessarily. You see, it wouldn't bother me if they were speaking in a heavenly language that wasn't an official earth language, and actually the people that were listening heard their own language anyway, because that's what God did. You know, it could be that they were speaking these other languages, because that, it was amazing. 120 people, all filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking different languages. And the surrounding people, apparently there are about 900,000 people in Jerusalem at the time for the thingamabobby, I believe. And just the people that were around them heard their own language. And they were from all over the kingdom coming together because all the Jewish men had to come to Jerusalem for the feast of Shavuot. So, it's basically divine mayhem. This is not the disciples' first experience of the Holy Spirit, is it? Because when they were with Jesus, they were seeing miracles and they were doing miracles in Jesus' name. So they have experienced working in the power of the Spirit. But as with the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is there for a purpose and then he goes. He's there for a purpose and then he goes. So we see loads in the Old Testament of people doing stuff empowered by God's Spirit, but he never stays unless he's, you know, he does what he needs to do. As of this moment, the Holy Spirit is here for good and he's never going again. So this is a whole different paradigm shift for people because it's no longer empowered and then empowered. It's like he is now resident. Let's go. So that's where they're at. So you've got a load of people going, good grief, aren't these guys sort of uneducated manual labourers who are all from here? And yet I'm a Mede or I'm a Persian or I'm a... And I can hear them talking in my language. This is amazing. And you see, you've got the two reactions. For some of them, this is amazing. For others, I don't understand this, therefore there must be some simple rubbish human explanation. These guys are drunk. You know? Now, despite the fact they're speaking fluently in a language they don't know, I don't know about your experience of drunk people. That doesn't tend to be what happens. If they're speaking gibberish, it's gibberish, okay? This is not some amazing, you know, they don't suddenly become fluent in Italian or anything like that. It's gibberish. So this is not gibberish. So the people saying, oh, they're just drunk, it's like, well, they're probably the people that don't become Christians at the end of this because they're just dismissing it. They can see God at work, dismiss. But there are some that are going, this is amazing. And the question is, what does this mean? Because this amazing spectacle of 120 people doing this, it can't mean nothing. This has got to mean something. Now, remember Peter, the manual labourer who denied Jesus and was so scared that basically he had a hissy fit in front of a young servant girl who said, don't you know Jesus? He said, no, I don't know Jesus. You remember him? Yeah. So, he and the 11 stand up. And he explains to all those watching the gift of tongues. How does he do that? Scripture, Joel chapter 2. So he uses a prophet that they'll be aware of. And he says, you know what this is because it says back here for a fair few years. It says, well, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. And people are going to, they're going to prophesy. And they're going to have to, this is what's going to happen. And you're seeing it. What does this mean? This means that you are seeing prophecy unfold in front of you. That's what it means. How amazing for people. And this is a complete paradigm shift again, because they've had the chief priests, the scribes, the church leaders preaching a distant God for so long because it served their purpose to separate man and God, because their role was in the middle and they could make that really, really work for them. So they've been preaching a distant God. And here, demonstrated, you've seen Jesus, Peter goes on to explain, you've seen Jesus, you've seen the works he's done. Now you're seeing prophecy amongst just normal blokes. It's happening right in front of your eyes. He explains the death and resurrection of Jesus. He explains what they've literally just lived through. How does he do it? Scripture. Psalms. Here you go. You've seen the fact that, you know, he's going to die. He explains the Messiah, the second coming, the fact that, you know, Jesus is risen from the dead, using Scripture. And so these guys, none of them, other than Paul, who comes along later, none of these guys are particularly well-educated. They weren't the ones that were picked to study with amazing scholars. They probably got to about 14 if they were lucky, and then they went into the family business. They didn't have a massive understanding of Scripture. They didn't have any massive sort of leadership qualities. Jesus picked 12 normal people, and he spent 3 years with them. And this is the result. They've got an understanding of the Scriptures that isn't naturally theirs. You know, they can now handle the Scriptures. They've seen Jesus. Who is it that we know turned to the Scriptures in a time of real temptation and basically answered every single one of the devil's challenges with Scripture? You see? And they're doing exactly what he did. They're going to Scripture and they're saying, this is being explained through the Word of God. So he explains all those things. He explains the gift of tongues, the death and resurrection, and he explains Jesus as the Messiah to these people. And so it goes from what does this mean to what shall we do? Because you see, with this information and the evidence they see in front of them, they can't do nothing. They can't. The people that whose hearts have been prepared by God, they've seen it, they know they've got to do something about it. And Peter, basically, after they all were all scared and after Jesus has been crucified and, you know, the disciples were all hiding and terrified because they were being persecuted. And here you've got Peter standing up in front of all these guys going, you killed the Messiah. that is a bad thing, you know? Although, to be fair, handed over by God, it's God's plan. But you guys, who I'm looking at now, you have just killed the Son of God. So now you need to repent. You need to be baptized. And you need to change your lives. And to stand up in front of in excess of 3,000 people, because it was 3,000 people that became Christians at this point. I mean, that's an instant megachurch. What do you do with that? 120 of you, the apostles, 12, the rest of you, disciples, 3,000 people are suddenly part of your church. You know, most of them spent 3 years. That's not much experience, is it, to run a megachurch? Matthias, bless him, has spent about 3 weeks as an apostle. And there we are. But you see, this is it, because God's on the move. God is on the move. And so repent and be baptized. This is verse 38 to 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated by my beautiful assistants. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I love it when we appear in the Bible. For me, you know, you've got the John praying in John 17 and stuff with his disciples before he goes into Jerusalem and all that come after you. And here we are again. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That is us. We are the all who are far off, because we're generations down the line. And that gift of the Holy Spirit, well, that's ours. And when we were worshipping earlier, and when we were singing and just singing what was on our hearts, and when we were praying, that was the Holy Spirit in us. That's the gift that we're talking about right here. And the more we let him have us, the more amazing stuff he can do. Because what do we see? What do we see the people being amazed at this point? Signs and wonders and miracles and stuff. So it's not just that the disciples are speaking the words, this is what's going on, this is what you need to do. God's power is backing that up with stuff that they cannot explain humanly, because it's God's stuff. And it says they were amazed by the signs and the wonders. They were in awe. God does that. And we're in a society, we're in a time whereby we are so self-sufficient. And if there's a problem, we solve it. I speak to myself as much as anyone else, because I'm a doer. If there's something, I want to get involved. I want to do something about it. And actually, sometimes it serves me better to stand back and go, okay, God, what am I supposed to be doing? I know what I want to do, but what am I supposed to be doing? And he's got the answer every time. We might not understand it. And that's the fun, isn't it? But he's got it. He's got it. So these guys, they preach the word. It doesn't return to them unfruitful. 3,000 people become Christians. And then it's like, well, you get to verse 42. All this has happened. The apostles, 12, the disciples, rest of the 120, everybody else. Well, you've now got a mega church. So what are you going to do? How are you going to do this? And it says that they devoted themselves. This is everybody. Sorry, I just need to start my phone up again. I'm going to read this bit, because this morning's officially meant to be about unity, and I've spent 20 minutes doing everything else. So it says, the fellowship of believers. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, I will admit, I did go to Ken and say, Ken, being that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, are there any words in this that it would really enrich us to understand in the Hebrew? Because I don't have that. And Ken said, that first bit, they devoted themselves. The word devoted means to straighten out that which was crooked. Correct? In Greek, not Hebrew. Wrong language, sorry. So, to straighten out that which was crooked. So, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to straighten out the understanding that they've had up until this point from men who have taught them about a distant God, and they are straightening out what it is they understand so that the scripture makes sense because Jesus came to fulfill it, and so that they understand that they need to go to scripture for everything, because the disciples are modeling that. They're going to scripture to answer things, and they're going to scripture to go for the future. You know, what do we do next? They're showing what they need to do. So they, all of them, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what do we see going in? We see going in teaching. We see going in fellowship, communion, breaking of bread, prayer. So communion, what? So that is, what's that for? Remembering. Okay. Yeah. Well, this is only just, Jesus has only just died. You know, this is a really new thing. It's not like us, sort of a couple of centuries down the line. This has only just happened. And yet, it's absolutely foundational. Every single time they get together, they break bread and they remember that Jesus died and he's going to raise again. And it's absolutely foundational. And obviously, they're together. They're sharing all things. They're living in the same house. They're sharing meals and everything. So this is happening all the time. Not just sort of once a month or anything like that. Not just sort of what church allows us to sort of facilitate. This is all the time. And it's so important because everything that's going on is based on the fact that they've just experienced Jesus dying and rising from the dead and being declared the Messiah. And this is why they're doing it. And they need to remember this because they're about to have a really hard time. You know, it carries on, and there is so much opposition and so much persecution. They've got to get the basics in here, and the basics are the Word of God, being together, remembering what Jesus has done, and talking to him. Everything based on that. And they're all together doing this. Now, there's a real strength in this. If it had just been, on Pentecost, if it had just been the Peter and the 11 that had the tongues of fire and... There were so many people. What are the chances that they'd have even been noticed? But it was 120 people. You can't really ignore that. That's a good old crowd. There's probably about 30 people in this room. You know, this is like four times the number of people here, all speaking in other languages and obviously filled with something that wasn't alcohol, you know, but behaving in that sort of way. There was a lot of them together. And now there's 3,000 of them, and they're all doing this. They're all together. It says that they sell their property. My phone keeps turning off. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, they've gone from hiding and being really terrified, and now where are they meeting? In the temple courts, in front of everybody, all of them living their Christian faith, living the interpretation of the scriptures that Jesus demonstrated rather than the one that is traditionally taught. What do we see accompanying them? Signs and wonders. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So I find it hard to imagine the spectacle, really. You've got 3,000 people all coming together, living together, sharing everything. Nobody has need because it's met. And they're meeting in the temple courts. They're breaking bread to remember Jesus' death when it was the people in charge of the courts that put him to death. And they find the favour of the people. There must have been something absolutely outstanding about this happening that you couldn't ignore if you were there. You know, it must have looked so different. The feeling as you walk into a place that's full of people that love Jesus, that feeling must be so different to what they were normally expecting. You know, you walk into the court normally and there's, you know, very high and mighty people that are doing their loud prayers we hear on street corners and what have you, and it's all about them. And he got a big group of people, and it's all about Jesus. And it's all about loving people and accepting them and meeting their needs. And it is, I lived in community in total for about 5 years. Now, it wasn't a case of we sold everything. We paid rent, there was a big house. And it was a really interesting experience because there were people in that house that I lived alongside. And if they weren't living in that house because they were a Christian, they might not have even really been my friend, because some of them were really not my kind of person. And absolutely guarantee you, I would not have been everybody's cup of tea either, you know, because I've met me. But the thing is, you're all together in one place, and it knocks the corners off, because you have to accept people that aren't necessarily your kind of person. You have to get over the whole, well, I don't really enjoy their company. It's like, well, they're a member of your family, so you love them. And that doesn't mean you agree with everything they do or say. You can't. But it's that sense of there's a bigger thing. You're here because you're a follower of Jesus, primarily. That's the priority. Now, we don't have that everybody in the same house, okay? We don't necessarily have that. They sold everything. We have collection. We give a tenth. You know, we do whatever we do. We give into the church. And as a church, we would look to meet people's needs, particularly in our family. You know, that's part of what we do. So we can live part of this out. I wouldn't advise everybody and anybody to sell everything at this precise moment, unless God tells you to. This is what they did. This is their working out of what they've seen. And they had no other thing. Often, I mean, I imagine if you became a Christian and you were living with people that weren't Christians, that would be a problem. Where else would you go? Well, you'd go to your family, wouldn't you? You'd go to your new family. There would have been a practicality about coming together if you'd just become a Christian, because it was quite a lonely place out there because there weren't a huge number. So you're there, and there's a strength and there's a belonging. And that's what it is. It's that sense of belonging. And it was mentioned last week, sort of the belong and then the believe and the behave, you know? And sometimes just being a part of something and feeling the difference. I love working alongside people that don't know Jesus yet. I love it. And I think, as much as we can as a church, work alongside people who don't know who Jesus is yet, because they have the chance to see in close proximity what it looks like to love Jesus, what it looks like to work with his priority. And when you get a group of people doing that, who don't have a go at each other, who don't talk behind each other's backs, who don't gossip about stuff, who don't celebrate, you know, rubbish things happening, but seem to really are joyful when stuff does happen, that's really effective. You see, at Lighthouse, that would be my most recent experience of it. You get a good few people together at Lighthouse, and not everybody's a Christian, but the actual atmosphere and the training you get given in that you respect people and things like that, it's powerful. And so for us here as a family, we all scatter to serve, we go to our different bits, but we come together and we can pray together as home groups. That's really important. That's one of the four things that they devoted themselves to, was prayer. So when Richard sends out his prayer request and we all get together and go, okay, God, this is important for us. You know, there's lots of important things going on in the world, but nothing is too small. God is interested in everything. And Richard's little niece, she needed prayer and we prayed. You know, and can I encourage you, please do the same thing. There is nothing that's too small. If it is on your heart, share it and we pray. And we're told in Scripture, if someone's joyful, we're joyful with them. And if somebody's in mourning, we're mourning with them, because we are engaged. We're not just arm's length. It's not just I come here on a Sunday and go, all right, everybody, love you. And then I disappear over to Maidenhead and you don't enter my thoughts again until the following Sunday. That's not the thing. That's not the way we do this. You're part of a family. The Holy Spirit lives in you and you're engaged. And you feel people's pain. And it's not very comfortable sometimes. You know, when people are mourning or they're really struggling or they're really angry, particularly when they're really angry at God. That that's really hard because I love God and I can understand why, from their perspective, if they don't understand God or they don't believe in him, I can understand. It's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes people are angry with God but tell you they don't actually believe in him. It's like, that's clever. But that's the thing. And we come together as a family with these things and we pray and we try and do what we feel God needs us to do. And it makes an impact. These guys made an impact. You're proof of it sitting here. Because the faith started there and it spread. And we're going to look at more of it in Acts, you know. But there's unity that we see here. We're not in the same circumstance. We're not, you know, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. But we are those who were far off. And we are together in the faith. And we have the same strength because it's the Holy Spirit. So if they saw wonders and signs and they had a unity and they had practical generosity, that's not beyond us. It's the same Spirit. It's the same power that created the universe. The Spirit hovered over the waters. Well, he's here today. Same Spirit. How cool is that? And what the reaction we see is awe from the people around because they're amazed at what happens. Favour of all the people, because you can't deny if somebody is positive and loving and giving you respect and showing that there's a different way. You can't. Can't ignore it. And then new believers. So that's what we want, isn't it? And it's not to say that this is a formula, because there's no such thing. God does different things all the time. But here he demonstrates to us that time spent in his word and together and remembering what he did and praying to him, well, that surely is the bedrock of being together and unity and strength in unity. And then we see what happened for us, eh? Don't be afraid to pray for miracles. If they don't happen, they don't happen. That's all right. If they do happen, well, then God has a purpose and something crazy is about to happen. And I know for me, sometimes I'm almost sort of reluctant to pray for big things, especially with people who don't believe. Because I'm thinking, well, if I pray for this and it doesn't happen, they're just going to go, see? Told you, God doesn't exist. Am I alone? Do have other people experienced that? But we still got to do it. We've got to do it. And we have to trust that if what we are hoping in our human understanding happens, or more specifically what they hope is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, well then we need to trust that God has a plan in it. And we need to trust that the fact that we've even gone for it, and the fact that we've even said what we've said, is enough for the moment. And we don't know where that story is going to end up, you know? We have no idea. The first week the Bavna came, we had no idea who she was, where she come from, and she walked in and she became a Christian. Now there's a whole other story there that we know nothing about. So it might be that we meet somebody on their first step, and it's years down the line before they actually give their hearts to Jesus. We don't know that. We just got to do our bit. And it's really scary. And you know it because your heart starts going sometimes, doesn't it? You're like, oh my word, I'm going to have to say something. But you're not on your own because you've got the Holy Spirit and you've got unity here. And we can pray and we can support and we can be involved. So should we pray and ask God to help us do it this week? Cool. Father God, we see so much in the Bible that is your standards and they're perfect, and that is your ambition for us. And it feels so big sometimes and so beyond our grasp because we're just us. But Father, I thank you that the apostles were just them, and all the great leaders that we quote and read works of and appreciate, they were just them too. And we're just us. And I thank you that the same Spirit that did Jesus's bidding when he was on earth as God with skin on is the same Spirit that is in our lives and resident within us as God with skin off and here and present and doing the business. And Father God, I ask that you would give us the faithfulness to follow you, that you'd give us the bravery to say what you ask us to say, to do what you ask us to do, even if it is uncomfortable, even if it is scary, even if we fear that there would be a worse outcome if we did this. Father, that we would trust you. Your word never returns to you unfruitful. There is nothing that we can do in the name of Jesus, if you've asked to do it, that would be damaging. And Father God, we just ask this week that you would point out really clearly the opportunities you have for us. You would enable us to take them. And Father, as a family, we would then pray like it depended on us, knowing that it doesn't, knowing that it depends on you. But Father, that our prayers would be strong and would be consistent and would happen all the time, and that we'd turn to you and it would become so second nature. Father God, that we would truly believe in the power that you give us in Jesus' name. And we would see signs and wonders. And Father, we would see people coming to know you for the first time. We want that, Father God, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.